Can you hear me? No? No? Yes? Greg? Yes? No? No, nothing. Hold on. Yes? 1 second. Yes, we're good. Okay, fantastic. Hi. Nice to see you all. So we're well into the Christmas season, and that includes the Christmas feasting season. I had my first Christmas dinner last night, got another one tonight, and three more to go after that. So rest assured that your transitional pastor is well fed. But one of the things that we like to do at our Christmas get-togethers, especially on my parents' side of the family, is we actually enact the Christmas story. My parents have 15 grandchildren, and that means that we have a broad enough cast for a full-on Christmas play, and my mom kept all of her rather exotic clothing and jewelry from the 80s, and so when it comes to dressing up the Magi, like, we're well set, not entirely historically accurate, but interesting. But one of the challenges that you faced when you put on a Christmas play is, which Christmas story are you going to read? Because there's not just one. There's the one that has the shepherds in it and the angels, but that one doesn't have the wise men. If you want to read about the wise men, you have to flip a whole book of the Bible back to get to the book of Matthew and read about these wise men and Herod and all of that. And that raises an interesting question, right? Like why? Why do we have two versions of the Christmas story? We could also ask, why four Gospels for that matter? This is actually an important academic question, but the short answer to it is that each of these different tellings of the story was written from a different perspective to address a different audience, to address the needs and the questions of a certain group of people. So the Gospel of Luke, where we read about the shepherds, he's a Gentile, and he's writing to Gentiles, whereas Matthew, on the other hand, is Jewish. And he writes to other Jews like himself. And so that's why he includes information that the other Gospels don't include. It's all these things that have to do with these questions of Jewish identity and Jewish history. So why does Matthew tell his Christmas story the way he does? Why does he include certain details that Luke doesn't include? Well, the reason he does this is he wants to show us something important about what God has been doing throughout all of history, specifically that Jesus didn't just come into the world for Israel, but he came to save people from all nations. He came for the whole world. So here, in Matthew's telling of the Christmas story, in Matthew chapter 2, we have this whole scene that we don't see in any other gospel. It goes like this in verse 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Now, it's hard for me to overstate how important this passage is, not just for the story of Christmas, but for all of humanity. The arrival of these guys from the east is part of this thread that runs through the whole Bible that actually has implications for who we are as a church, for how we do life at Grace Point Community Church, how we relate to people who are of different cultures than ourselves, how we understand relationships between nations. But in order for us to actually fully get that, for us to understand, we have to unpack this story and understand how Matthew's original audience, his own people, would have heard this story. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to try and get into the mind of a first century Jewish person in order to feel what they might have felt, to hear what they would have heard in these words. And by doing so, understand what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us. So we need to dive into some of the backstory and read some history. And when I say history, I mean like the whole thing, We're going to go all the way back. So when we read about the story of humanity in the Garden of Eden, we read that after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, humanity is estranged from God. Evil has pervaded everything. The world is broken. It's fallen. But this also has implications for how human beings relate to one another. They've turned their back on God. And because of that, their respect for the image of God, what we would call perhaps human rights, has also gone out the window. So there's violence, there's slavery, there's abuse, there's murder, and things are really bad. But out of all this mess, God picks one man and he says, I'm going to bring my people back. I'm going to heal them. I'm going to reconcile this. And I'm going to use you and your family to do it. God makes a promise to Abraham that through his offspring, the whole world will be blessed. So the rest of the Old Testament follows the story of Abraham's family, this nation of his descendants that God has chosen for a special relationship. And through this whole story, what we see is that when God's people are faithful to him, when they're following him, when they're obedient to him, when they worship him alone, things are good, right? They're drawing near to the source of blessing, and God keeps them safe and he provides for them. But when they turn their back on him, when they pull away and begin worshiping idols, when they chase after foreign gods, they put distance between themselves and him. They're no longer close to that source of blessing. They're no longer under his protection. And so not only do they suffer from famine and all kinds of needs, but they're no longer safe. And they fall under the oppression and the invasion of foreign empires. And part of the object lesson in all of this is that when you put your faith in idols, you will discover that they fail. They're not worthy of that faith. But Israel's story is one of century after century falling into idolatry, compromising on who they are as God's people, but also having their identity compromised by all these foreign invading armies who come in and they enslave them and they take them captive. They take them from their home. And over and over and over again, their existence and their identity is under threat. And so, in their culture, this causes them to begin to do something, to draw sharp lines about what it means to be Jewish. And for them, it meant that there is an us and there is a them. And we have to make that distinction sharp. We have to keep ourselves pure. We can't have anything to do with the Gentiles, not only because we are always in this danger of falling into idolatry, of compromising on the truth, but also because those people have conquered us over and over and over again. And when you've been conquered, you can quickly lose your identity. So for Matthew's audience, there is this mindset that we are God's chosen people, and the rest of humanity be damned. And that's not putting it too strong. As far as what their hopes for the future are, as far as how they conceived of salvation, they hoped for a coming Messiah, this anointed leader. That's what Messiah means, who would kick all these foreigners out and help make their nation great. Salvation for them was about what God would do for their people. And so as we read the Christmas story, we need to understand this context. We need to understand their headspace, how these people would have heard the story. So when Matthew opens his gospel, he opens with a genealogy that would have really resonated deeply with them. He opens it with these words. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered the impact of those words. But for a first century Jew, they would have recognized what is being claimed here. See, Israel had a king, sort of. They had Herod. Now, Herod was about as Jewish as a bacon-wrapped prawn. I'm glad you got that joke. Some people are like, what? Well, it's not very Jewish, not kosher. But Herod didn't tick any of the boxes. He was not of Jewish lineage. He was not of royal lineage. He kind of married into the family and then killed that family and then worked with the Romans to consolidate his power. So the Jewish people were longing for a real king, someone who was one of them, a descendant of Abraham, someone who was a son of David. And if you read Jesus's genealogy, you see that he ticks all the right boxes. He is born into the right family, but then we get this announcement of an angel, right? An angel appears to Joseph, telling him, Mary is pregnant. Please don't freak out. It's good news. The angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, if you are a first century Jew, that name means something. Jesus, in Greek, that is in the New Testament, that's the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua was the successor of Moses. Joshua led God's people out of the promise, out of the wilderness and into the promised land. He established them. He kicked the pagans out. He rescued his people. And all of this is tied to a prophecy from Isaiah about a coming time when there will be peace and when God will be with them. We read on in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So if you are a first century Jewish person, who is us? Who is us? Well, it would be the Jews. The Lord is with Israel, full stop. Forget about everyone else. He's with us. That's their hope. That's what they long for. That's what they're waiting for. But then we get to chapter 2, and Matthew's really going to push them outside of their comfort zone. He writes, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So for Matthew's audience, for the people reading this who are Jewish, this is a big problem. First of all, who is coming to see this new king? It's people from the east. I don't know if you've seen a map of Israel, but it's tall and skinny. There is no east. East is outsiders. East is not us. East is them. But on top of that, you have this very troubling word that our English Bibles translate wise men, but it is this word they would have recognized, magi. What is a magi? A magi is an astrologer from Persia. So people from one of those pagan empires who had conquered us, the bad guys. Now, Matthew doesn't give us a lot of details about these magi, how many there were. Our nativity scenes typically have three, but who knows? Doesn't say exactly where they're from, but doesn't really matter, because what mattered to Matthew's audience is that these people are not Jewish. These are a group of those people who had captured us, who had burned our cities, who had enslaved our ancestors. They're the enemy, but here they are, and they've come looking for our king. Why? What is God doing here? Even more shockingly, they have come to worship this king. And every Jew knows there is only one who is worthy of worship. Only one being in the universe who can be worshipped, and that's God alone. So what is Matthew doing by telling the story of Magi from the East coming to worship Israel's Messiah? Well, he's making a statement about what God was doing, about what God had actually been doing all the way along. God had made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:18 that through his offspring, all nations would be blessed. It was never supposed to be for one people only. It started with one people. But the vision, the plan, was always for all nations. Israel's Messiah was always supposed to be everyone's Messiah. He comes to save all people from their sins, not just Israel. What we see is that the New Testament that begins with the arrival of Israel's Messiah ends with that same Messiah's second coming, and the coming of a new creation where people from all tribes, all languages, all nations are gathered before the throne in worship forever. God with his people. All people. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for Grace Point Community Church in 2025? Well, let me highlight three things. First, it changes how we understand the gospel. It changes how we engage with one another in the church, and it also changes how we see the world outside, the world beyond our own community. So, the first implication is that the gospel knows no ethnic or cultural boundaries. There are no people groups, no cultures that are excluded or outside the offer of God's mercy. The invitation is for everyone. The book of Acts describes how Jesus ascended into heaven, and then he gives the Holy Spirit. And once the Holy Spirit goes to work in the church, all of those ethnic boundaries that had kept the God's relationship confined to Israel, all those boundaries are demolished. The gospel is going forward. It's going to the Samaritans, those half-breed people who were kind of Jewish but had clearly identified themselves as not being part of the main group. The gospel goes out, and an Ethiopian eunuch, someone of a very different skin color, receives the gospel. He believes, and he is baptized. He is grafted in to God's family. The gospel is received by a Roman centurion, someone who is an agent of that foreign empire that was dominating the Jewish people. But in the gospel, he's not an enemy. He becomes a brother. You see what this means? It means that for all of us, when we look out at the world, those ethnic and cultural boundaries should not be boundaries for us, because they're not boundaries for God. This church does not belong to any particular ethnic group. Now, we do have a little bit of a challenge, because one of the things about this church is that we are a Mennonite Brethren church. I don't know what those words mean to you, but over the years, over the decades, and maybe last century and a half, there's been a bit of a problem, because the term Mennonite has come to entail not a group of people who are following Jesus in a particular way or a particular tradition, but a particular cultural group, a group of people who speak a certain dialect of German and eat a lot of bacon and onions and butter and come from a particular part of the world and have a particular last name, and that has come to kind of overlap our identity as a church. And I can say, I am a Mennonite Brethren pastor. This is a Mennonite Brethren church. I was baptized into a Mennonite Brethren church. And yet what a lot of people don't realize is that, first of all, that's not God's heart for a denominational identity to be tied to one ethnic group, but also it doesn't reflect reality. The fact is that our denominational family includes people all over the world, and there are actually more Mennonite brethren in places like Thailand or the Democratic Republic of Congo or even India than there are in all of North America and even including South America. We are part of a global movement that spans cultures because we follow a Lord who is Lord over every nation. But what does being a family mean? Right? We can say we're family, but does that actually affect who we are or what we do? Well, one of the ways that we try to live that out, why many Mennonite brethren churches live that out, or how many Mennonite churches live that out, is that we are connected by virtue of prayer, by virtue of time, investment in relationships, investment of financial support to believers outside the four walls of our own church, outside the borders of our own country. So we invest in things like foreign missions. We invest in church planting in other cultures. We invest in disaster relief. When one part of the church hurts, we hurt, right? We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. And we are willing to share from what God has provided to our family because in Christ they are our family. That's also why on Christmas Eve, we have a practice of taking an offering to help our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who they may never come in these doors, but we know that they are going to be our neighbors in heaven. And we know that they are deeply loved and cared for by our Heavenly Father. And our resources are His to use to care for His people. That leads us to the second implication. The gospel demolishes prejudice and hostility between races and cultures in the family of God. On this side of the cross, there can never be an us and a them, culturally speaking. The wall between Jews and Gentiles has been torn down, as has every other racial and ethnic barrier. And we see that in the New Testament as the church is discovering who they are now in Christ, that some of their practices, some of their postures and behaviors had to change. The Apostle Peter says that we have become a new race together. He says we are a chosen race, all of us, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into the marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. These labels that Peter uses, royal priesthood, holy nation, chosen race, God's people, these were labels that all the Jews had appropriated and taken on themselves, but now in Christ they apply to everyone who is His. Peter is saying, this is who we are now. Peter, who is Jewish, is writing that to Gentiles. Gentiles who are living in what is now modern day Turkey. He's saying, now we are one. Now there is no hostility between us. Now there is no special category for the true insiders and the second class citizens. We relate to one another as equals. This was a hard lesson that Peter had to learn personally as he himself was discovering the implications of the gospel. Peter was a Jew and he was raised with this teaching that Gentiles are unclean. You can't eat with them. You can't touch with them. You can't socialize with them. Once he became a believer, he began associating with Gentiles. He began eating with Gentiles, but some Jews had come and said, no, you can't do this. Remember, you have to stay kosher. And he had stopped eating with Gentiles. But Paul had to rebuke him to his face and say, when you do this, you are rebuilding walls that Jesus came to tear down. You are undermining an important aspect of the gospel. Jesus has reconciled us to God, but that has to translate into how we relate to one another. It has to reconcile us to one another. If we call God our Father, we must embrace his children as our own brothers and sisters. This also changes how we approach people of other cultures who are not believers. You may be wondering, how should we relate to people who are hostile to us? People who are still hostile to Christ? It's an important question. The apostles, they also faced all kinds of hostility as they took the good news out to the world in the first century. They were imprisoned. They were mocked. They were beaten. They were harassed and persecuted in all kinds of ways. But what did they do? They saw the people who were enemies to them as their potential brothers and sisters. They saw them as the reason Jesus came into the world. They saw them as the objects of the gospel, someone who still needed to hear. They didn't respond with hate. They didn't respond with prejudice. They recognized everyone else as a group of people like them who need grace, because we're all broken. We are all estranged from our Heavenly Father, and we all need to come home. You see how the gospel changes people? It demolishes that us and them. All of us need grace, and all of us are freely offered it. The only difference is between those who have received it and those who still need to. Whatever our disagreements with people in this world, in even in our own Canadian political context, or as we look out at a world which is divided and torn apart by war, when we see the belligerence among the nations, right? We look back and we see the Islamic world and all the war and conflict that has been caused there. How does the gospel inform how we see them? Well, we see them as people who need Jesus. Not of them, not an enemy who needs to be destroyed or humiliated, but someone who needs to know love, needs to know mercy. We look at the conflict between Ukraine and Russia, and we see these nations at war. Who are the Russians to us through the lens of the gospel? We look at the tension over the Strait of Taiwan and the rising military power of China. We ask, how should the gospel inform how we see people of all these other nations? Well, they are people who need Jesus. In fact, in every nation, there are brothers and sisters there at work who need our prayer, who need our support, sometimes our partnership, right? We are family. And there has to be something that motivates us to love them and support them as they spread the gospel in their context. And that brings me to the third implication that we see here, is that we have a job to do. We have a job to do. Matthew closes his gospel, his telling of Jesus' story, written for the Jewish people, with a command of Jesus just before he ascends into heaven. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven on earth and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus has given the invitation to all nations. He has given us the mission to all nations to spread the gospel, to spread the kingdom. No one is inherently in because of their bloodline. No one is inherently out because of their bloodline. Everyone is welcome to come just as you are. No one will stay just as you are. No one is beyond Christ's power to save, and no one can say that they don't need saving. But the door of reconciliation, of coming home to the Father, is wide open. And people need to know. They need to know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they be saved unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone goes and tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That's why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring the good news. Grace Point Community Church, we want to be a part of what God is doing in history, right? We want our hearts to be like Jesus's heart. We want to see people not as the world sees them, but how Jesus sees them. But what is it that we need to do in response to that? Who has God placed in your life who still needs to hear, who needs someone to actually tell them who Jesus is and what he's done for them? Could it be that you are the means that God uses to bring someone who doesn't know God to know God, someone perhaps even from another culture? Let me ask you this. Could it be that there are people in your life whom you have either written off or just not even given a second thought to sharing the gospel with because they are from another culture? Now, this is just my hot take on where we are at in 21st century British Columbian culture, but I don't think we have the same kind of embattled us versus them dynamic that Jews in the first century had toward other cultures. I think we have something different. I don't think the thing holding us back is necessarily our own cultural trauma or overt prejudice, per se. Maybe your experience is different. This is just my take. I think the thing that has held us back from being witnesses across cultural lines is that I think we just think it's too hard. It's too inconvenient. It's too disruptive. We are so afraid of failure. We're afraid of miscommunicating. We're afraid of rejecting, of being rejected. We're afraid of any kind of blow to our own pride that we just never try. And as they say, you miss 100% of the shots you never take. But Jesus said, I am with you. Go and make disciples, but know that I am with you always. Maybe it's time to actually try. Maybe it's time to take that step forward and take a risk. Not just give up, not just write people off. Let me close with just two quick stories. I pastored up in Whistler for 8 years, and while we were up there, we had a friend whose husband was not a believer. They're both Japanese, and for years, her husband had quite firmly dismissed all of her appeals to him that he should believe and receive Christ. He would push back. He would say, listen, this is just a fairy tale. This is just the white man's religion. He was not at all interested. But for 12 years, she prayed. For 12 years, she rallied the support of her church family to pray for Junichi. 12 years of witness through words and actions. And for 12 years, it just seemed like it was like water off a duck's back to him. Nothing got through. Until the day it did. And someone asked him, said, Junichi, we're running an alpha course just to, you know, help people explore their questions about the Christian faith. You should come. And to everyone's surprise, he said, okay. And someone was there at his table each week, fielding his questions, but also asking him, what are you making of this information that's being presented to you? Does it make sense to you? Do you have more questions? What are you feeling about this? And then finally asking the question, okay, now that you've heard the story, what are you going to do with Jesus? And on that particular day, Junichi said, I am going to follow him. It was a long road. 12 years is a long time. But his culture and his resistance was not a barrier for the Holy Spirit. And now Junichi is a brother, and he is a very loved and valued and engaged member of Whistler Community Church. Let me give you one more story. Last year, at my previous church, I was at a Saturday evening service, and after I had preached, I invited people to come up to the front for prayer if they had anything that they needed prayer for, just as we do here at Grace Point. And this woman came up and said, my brother is here. He's stage 4 cancer. He's been an atheist his whole life. He seems to have agreed to come with me to the service. He showed up, and I asked him, would you like prayer for your cancer? And I didn't expect him to say yes, but he said yes. So is there someone who can come and pray with him? And I happened to have a couple on my prayer team who were refugees from Ukraine, Eugene and Ira. Eugene could speak English, Ira not at all. And Eugene and Ira did not want to be there. They did not want to be in Canada. They wanted to be in their own country with their own people speaking their own language. And here they were, exiles, feeling like fish out of water, where Ira couldn't even share her thoughts with people around her. She felt like she was trapped in her own mind, but she also wanted to be used by God however it was that he could use her. And so she had said at some point, I am willing to pray if someone wants prayer, even though I can't pray in English. So I deployed Eugene and Ira to go pray with this dying man, Don. And they said to him, can we pray for you in Russian? And he said, sure. Kind of like, if it makes you feel better, but not quite so cynical. And so Ira prayed, and then in Russian. Then Eugene prayed in English. And then as soon as we finished praying, Eugene just like, totally spontaneously just said, so Don, are you ready to receive Jesus right now? No context, no real conversation. This is someone they had met about 180 seconds earlier. But he said, yeah, it's time. And so they prayed, and he received, and we talked with him, and we discipled him until they shut off the lights and told us we needed to go home. But 10 days later, Don went to meet his Savior. The Holy Spirit had been building everything, putting everything in place toward that moment when he finally surrendered and gave his life to Jesus. Don's sister had been praying for decades for him to believe, but not only that, the Holy Spirit had brought, God had brought in his sovereignty these foreigners, these people who could not really speak English, these people who wanted to be somewhere else, be with their own people, but were available to be used by God in that moment to ask that question. And for Don, it meant everything. It meant eternity. Grace Point Community Church, the Lord still brings people from far away, geographically, culturally, and spiritually, into proximity with his people, because he is at work to be blessing people of all nations. And I don't think it is an accident that at this moment of history, the Lord has brought the world into Surrey, and he has chosen us to be his witnesses for this moment. He intends to use us, but only if we are willing to try. So are you in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are aware that we live in a world that is broken and divided. Lord, that there are many people in Ukraine, but also in Syria and in Africa and in many other parts of the world who are suffering from the fear and violence that comes with the hostility that exists between nations and cultures and ethnicity. And Lord, we thank you that your agenda is to be Father of all nations. Lord, that you send Jesus into the world as our Prince of Peace. And Lord, that though there still can be so much misunderstanding and miscommunication and hostility between cultures, your Holy Spirit is at work in your church to bring people together and make them family. Lord, we want to be a part of that. Would you give us eyes to see people as you see them? Would you make our hearts toward people like your heart? Would you help us to actually take hold of Jesus' promise to be with us by opening our mouths and sharing Jesus with the world? Lord, would you give us a vision for eternity where people of every tribe and language and nation will be gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Would you so fill us with joy and anticipation of that moment that we treasure each interaction we have with people across cultures who need to know you, and help us to treasure our brotherhood and sisterhood with believers of all nations. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, and we're going to respond in song together.